Will you turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17? Revelation 12, 17. This sermon is Holy War, part 2. Revelation 12 to 14 describe holy war in which we find ourselves. This is one of the, there are four visions in Revelation that I think, if I was going to just talk about four visions that would get the whole point of the book, these would be the four. The opening vision with Christ among the churches, standing among the lampstands, walking among the lampstands. That's the first one. And the fourth one is the new heaven and the new earth at the end. And in between, there's the throne room vision in chapter 4 and 5, where the lamb is slaughtered and takes the scroll. And the third of the four main ones is this holy war vision in chapter 12, 13, 14, and up to 15, 4. You can sort of grasp the meat of each one of those four. That's basically what Revelation is doing. So, in this vision, the holy war vision, chapter 12, all of chapter 12 is scene 1. And then, from the beginning of 13 to the beginning of 15, we find six more times, and I saw. It's a little different in English, but in Greek it's the very same. And I saw, starting in 13:1. So chapter 12 is scene 1, and I saw, those six times are scenes 2 to 7. And basically this whole vision takes us from just before the birth of Christ to the final scene with God. Revelation quite a few times has covered the whole time between the comings of Christ, and this was one more of them. So scenes 1 to 3, which we covered last week and which I will review in a minute, describe the battle. Who's fighting who? Why are they fighting? What are they fighting about? What are the weapons? Okay, that's the first scene, three scenes. Describe the battle. And scenes 4 to 7 are basically consequences after the battle's over. That will be our emphasis today. Chapter 12, verse 17. This is the end of scene 1. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. We are those who keep God's commands and hold on to our confession of Christ. That's us. That means that the dragon is at war with us. That's how it is. That's how it is from Christ's first coming to his second coming. How did this come to be? Who's the dragon? Who's the woman? Why is he so angry? Why is he coming after us? So chapter 12 answers those questions. The woman is God's people, faithful Israel and faithful church. In that sense, we're the woman. The woman is God's woman. I'm not sure if I'm really allowed to say God has a woman. But in the Old Testament prophets frequently describe Israel as God's wife. They are not shy to use that language. And Jesus has a bride, and he's the groom. And the New Testament is not shy to use that language either. And so they're not two different ones. Okay, faithful Israel and faithful church, those aren't two different women. In Revelation, that's God's faithful people brought together, and that is God's woman. All God's people together are the woman. And the dragon is the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. So, in scene 1, the dragon loses 3 times. That's how he got angry. Any one of those was enough. He's lost 3 times. 1, he tried to destroy the Christ, but he failed. The Christ is safe with God on his throne. 2, the dragon fought to keep his place in heaven, but he lost the fight. He and his angels were thrown down. He got kicked out. He lost the battle to destroy the Christ. He lost the fight to stay in heaven. 3, the dragon tried to destroy the woman, the people of God, but God protects the woman. He cannot destroy the church. 3 losses. All he can do is go after individual believers. That is all he has left, and he's doing it. He cannot wipe the church off the earth. He cannot stop any of the rest of this, and his time is doomed. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony of Jesus. So if you want to know why it is hard to keep worshiping God, that's it. That is the explanation of Revelation. We didn't ask for war. We wanted to keep God's commands and follow the Lord. The battle wasn't the point. We loved God and wanted to act like it. But because of these other things, someone else got very angry, and we are the only target he can get his hands on. And he's got limitations there too, but he can still come after us. So scene one tells us how holy war began. Scenes two and three show us the shape of the war, and it's all about worship. Holy war is sort of worship war, but not the kind of worship wars where they fight in the church about how they're going to worship. This is not that kind of worship war. This is a very basic battle about who are people going to worship. And so, in scene two, the first half of chapter 13, the dragon arranges a beast who will rule all the nations. 13:4 says, people worship the dragon and they worship the beast. Worship. And when they worshiped the beast, they said to each other, who can wage war against the beast? Who can fight this kind of authority and power? He's too big. He's too strong. So, people worship the beast. The real king arranged to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's old prophecy about how Israel's king would arrive. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He did not explain or say a word. He waited to see who would figure out what he was telling the world. That's our king. You can feel how completely different his method is of getting the loyalty of people than the dragon and the beast. You could not possibly be farther apart. This is Palm Sunday. This is a good day to preach this because you can feel the difference. We could not get a bigger dragon, bigger contrast between the dragon and the beast on one hand and Christ on the other. That's scene two. Scene three tells us about a second beast who is the first beast's enforcer. The second beast uses great authority to make everyone worship the first beast. In later A revelation, the second beast is called the false prophet. God has prophets who called on the people to honor God. The beast has a prophet who calls on people to honor the beast. He is the false prophet. In the first century, emperor worship was common. It was enforced more strictly at some times than other times, depending on how paranoid that particular Caesar was. The more the Caesar suspected plots, the more urgently he forced everyone to come before his image, bow down, tell the image he's the great God, bring some kind of offering. He thought no traitor would ever do that. If I make everybody do that, there will be no plots against me. Which is dumb, but that's what they thought. And when the Caesars were, they didn't care what you did the rest of the time, but you shall sign up for that once a month or you're a traitor. And if the Caesar was not so worried, then this all kind of relaxed. And people did it for whatever reasons or not at all. But the first beast, John's churches know about bowing down to worship the image of a world ruler. They know all about that. The first beast was Caesar, and the second beast, the false prophet, was whatever local authority. Caesar did not show up at their door, but some authority did, and forced them to bow. So, this is all going on in the first century. They know they can fit this in quite nicely. The end of scene 3, the end of Revelation 13, gives us important new information, which we were already assuming, but it's not in there. The beast is human. The beast is human. Nothing in the rest of Revelation 13 prepared us. He's a monster out of the sea. He's a leopard and a bear and a lion. He's weird. He's got all kinds of heads and horns. Whatever he is, he's not human. Yes, and he is all of that, and he is also human. See, the name on the forehead describes who we worship. God's people have God's name and the Lamb's name written on our foreheads, because that's who we worship. And the beast himself has blasphemous names written on his forehead. Revelation will not even tell us what he's got on his forehead. It's probably the dragon, but anyway, it's not good. We don't need to know it. And his followers have 666 on their foreheads. Six is the human number, because God created people on the sixth day. Six is a good number. Humans were made in the image and likeness of God. But for one image of God to worship another image of God is foolish. It's actually blasphemous. And not only that, people are not only forced to worship an image of God, but we have to worship an image of the image of God. So we're taking a step down rather than peers. So 666 is not a code for a particular person. 666 is like they have on their foreheads, human, human, human. I worship a human, a human, a human. We are God's people. We have God's name and the Lamb's name on our foreheads, but they have human, human, human written on their foreheads because that's who they worship. That's basically the point of what's going on with the number. It's not to identify a particular man. No one can see God's name on our foreheads. It's not accessible by any kind of material detector. And I expect the 666 is to be understood the same way. It's a counterfeit of our mark. Okay, God was the first one to mark people on their foreheads. This is a counterfeit. So, that's the battle. The battle is about worship. Chapter 13, the people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. 13:8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. 13:12, the second beast will make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. All who refuse to worship the image of the beast will be killed. That's holy war. And it calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints to keep worshiping God. So scenes 4-7 are consequences. So scene 4 is chapter 14, verses 1-5. It's in the middle of the seven scenes, but it's basically scene 7. That's if John could not wait to the happy ending at scene 7, and so he imported half of it to the middle. Scene 4 is the middle scene. So there's three hard scenes, and then the good news comes at the end, but John can't wait. So he takes a half of scene 7 and he puts it into scene 4 so we get a preview. It's basically a preview of the end. That's what's going on in scene 4 here. When we get to scene 7, it's just basically a repeat of scene 4. In scene 4, we find out that there's a lot of God's people playing music and singing in front of God. That does not happen elsewhere in Revelation. And in scene 7, the same people are in the same place, also playing music and singing. And in scene 7, we find out what the words of the song were. Back in chapter 7, when we first heard about 144,000, John heard the number, 144,000, 12 from every tribe, and then he saw a crowd from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So what he's hearing and what he's seeing are the same. 144,000 pictures all God's people as a holy army. But in chapter 14, it's reversed. In chapter 14:1, John saw the 144,000 with the Lamb's name and Father's name on their forehead. And then he heard the sound singing from a huge crowd, pictured symbolically as 144,000. But he hears the singing of the people he saw. And the emphasis here in this singing starts out on volume. Have you ever been by a waterfall, big enough and loud enough that if you want to talk to somebody, you have to actually shout right into their ear? I'm getting so that people have to do that on a quiet day, but never mind about that. So when you're by a waterfall, a big one, water rushing, you have to turn to the person and shout really loud, or they have to do that to you if you're going to hear them. So you have to imagine this is like rushing waters and great thunder. So you imagine being right beside a waterfall and a massive thunderstorm going over on at your head the very same time. That's how loud this is. Now, he's not listening to a waterfall, and he's not listening to thunder. He's just saying that's how loud this song is. He's listening to harpists playing their harps and people singing a new song to God. That's what he's hearing. And the volume is unbelievable. And you and I will be there. This is us. We're in this choir. We are harpists playing their harps. This goes back to David. Harps first come in the Bible because David sings psalms to the Lord, and the book of Psalms is full of harps. So this is a call back to people singing to God. It's a recollection from that. And so we play and we sing. Do you wish you were a better musician? Or maybe a musician at all? Do you wish you liked the sound of your own voice when you sing? I would appreciate both of those things. On that day, we will be great musicians, and we will have voices we will enjoy, and we will play and sing for God. Lots. That's what will happen on that day. Lots of us doing it. It will be very loud. There's been a lot of worship so far in Revelation, but not until scene 4 here, the beginning of chapter 14, is there much emphasis on music. This is the first time we have any recollection of God's people singing. It says they worship, they say, but we don't have music. But here they're singing. Why? It's contrast. No one sings to the dragon. No one sings to the beast or to the image. They will bow and worship. They will bring offerings and sell their very souls to the dragon and the beast. But they don't play harps, and they don't write a new song. That only happens to the one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and in that way became king. That is where that happens. So the kind of worship that's going on in scene 4 is very different than what's going on in scene 2 and 3. The rest of that description there works for all believers, but here's a line that confuses people. They did not defile themselves with women, for they are virgins. We get a male image of spiritual faithfulness and then a female image. The 144,000 are men who did not defile themselves with women, and in the same breath they are virgins who did not defile themselves with men. Virgin is much debated here, but in the Bible, virgin always refers to women. Except possibly to this place. But I expect it's intended that way here as well. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. In any case, spiritual faithfulness in the Bible and the Old Testament are often a picture, sexual faithfulness are a picture of spiritual faithfulness to God. It's not about sexual immorality. It's not whether people are married or single. It's used as a picture of faithfulness to God, and sexual immorality is a picture of idolatry. So that is, whatever else is going on, that's what's going on here. Men and women are equally members of God's army, and married and celibate are equally holy lifestyles before God. So, Scene 4 is a preview of the end in Scene 7. It puts us all before God and the Lamb after this is over, singing and making music to God with all our might. Okay? That's what happens in the middle of holy war. That's how this is going to end. Scenes 1 to 3 weren't very nice. And you can't wait till Scene 7 to give us the happy ending. So we get it at Scene 4. So, in Scene 5, God warns people. Two messages from God. Two worship messages. So in Scene 5... how many of you managed to read through all of this at least once? You did that? That's good. See, three angels make announcement to the world. Only the first and the third use loud voices. So I'm going to stick with the first and the third messages. The first angel with a loud voice preaches the eternal gospel to every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is the gospel. Fear God. Give him glory, worship the Creator. Okay? Fear God, give Him glory, worship the Creator. That's called the eternal gospel. The emphasis here is on worshiping God. I'm going to take a small detour here. Christians differ on how we understand the creation stories of Genesis. That's fine. Some people take it in a more symbolic way and some take it much more concretely. Let us not quarrel with this or get upset with Christians who have a different view of the creation story than we do. The differences are okay. On this we all agree. God made creation. He made it all. God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And that is essential to our faith, and the particular means by which He made it don't matter very much in the big picture. And there's room for Christians to have different opinions on what to do with Genesis 1 and 2. So long as we hold on to this, nothing happens by chance. It's miraculous. God is the maker of heaven and earth, and He sustains all that's in it. Okay, so the first angel says in a loud voice, "Worship the Creator." And the other angel with a loud voice warns us about ignoring the first angel. Whoever worships the beast and its image and takes its mark on their foreheads will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength in the cup of His wrath. Let's go back to the first angel. So there's an angel in mid-heaven proclaiming the eternal gospel to every human on earth. This means that God has been telling all people about Himself all along. God has been telling all people about Himself, calling people to worship Him all along. Romans 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. People are without excuse. So however the message has been going out, I cannot say. That's not my point. But it is clear here that God has been all along warning everybody, worship the Creator, don't worship the beast. You're going to get in huge trouble if you worship the beast. Jesus also in John said the Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In that context in John, there's nothing about human participation in this. The Spirit is out there talking to people all the time, unbelievers, about how they live. Now, we have a huge ability to not listen to what we don't like. That's true among Christians too. But there are a number of scriptures that imply that God is getting the message out all the time to all people. He still wants people to go, but He is not limited to that. And these two angels say God is telling people to worship the Creator, and He's warning them not to worship the beast, and that's happening all the time. The message is going out. I'm going to read the third warning in full, because the church has stopped preaching warnings like this. Let's read. The third angel, 14:9, followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep His commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, is the Spirit, they will rest from their labor. The others have no rest. These ones and the Lord will rest, for their deeds will follow with them. The punishment here is symbolic, I expect. Most of what's in Revelation is symbolic. The next scene describes the great winepress of God's wrath, which is quite a different picture, but it's also symbolic. But the point here There will be troubles for those who don't worship the beast. But there will be far greater troubles for those who don't worship God. That is clearly the intention here. And so to those of us who are in the church and we're finding this hard and we're considering to waffle on this, he's saying, no, that's a really bad idea. Don't waffle on this. Scene 6. The Lord harvests the righteous and the rebels. Oh, man. I was having too much fun. The first harvest is the righteous and the second is the rebels. John sees a white cloud. There before me was a white cloud, and on the cloud one like a son of man. This is how Jesus puts it in Mark 13. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So, we have sort of a chronological sequence here. So the first three scenes describe the battle. The fourth is a preview of the end. And in the fifth, there's the messages going out. Worship God. Don't worship the beast. The message is going out. It's sort of like a final warning. And then in scene six, we have actually come to the final harvest. It's now the beginning of the end. And the righteous are harvested first. And then the evil are harvested and they are thrown into the wine press. Those destined for God's wrath, it's pictured as a grape harvest in a wine press. But it is the great wine press of God's wrath. And instead of grapes being trampled and juice flowing out, people are trampled and blood flows out. The final wrath of God does not figure significantly in Christianity very much. It is a significant part of Revelation. If we want to know how this is going to end, we need to talk about the final wrath of God on the rebels who refuse to worship him. God worked very hard to get people to worship him. He gave invitations. He sacrificed his son. He is kind. He warns people. He tells them he's kind. He makes a way. He warns people. And people don't want it. And then they don't want it. And then they don't want it. And he's getting angry. And Peter talks about God storing up wrath. And so that will all break loose at the end. And it will be a terrible thing. Thessalonians says, Paul says to them, you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son Jesus. This is our life. We turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son Jesus, who saves us from the coming wrath. We serve and we wait because Jesus will save us from the coming wrath. Scene 7, the song of the redeemed now in proper sequence. John sees a sea of glass, and standing beside the sea, they were those who were victorious over the beast, and they sang the song of Moses. Okay, you're standing beside a sea, and you're singing the song of Moses. Does that remind you of any other picture in the Bible? Sure, they've just come across the Red Sea, it's closed up, their enemies are gone. Miriam and the women bring out tambourines and they sing and Moses sings. That's what this is. So that's how this will end. And I'll tell you, that was a very happy song back there on the right side of the Red Sea. And that's where we're going to be. That's where we were going to be. And so here also, only in scene 4 and 7, in Revelation, do we have believers singing. Only in scene 4 and 7 do we have believers playing harps. Only in these two. So it's the same thing. And here's the song. Here we get the words to the song. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, you and I wonder, now and then if God's actually doing the right thing. Particularly, I want to know if God's treating me right. Okay, is God treating me right? I'm not sure about that. This is what we will say at the end. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. You were right, and you were telling the truth. You alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. That is the last line of holy war. Your righteous acts have been revealed. And we are singing that with harps, with all our joy. It is the best possible news. God has shown himself right. Our God is just and true and righteous. That makes him great and marvelous. And we sing that to him with all our hearts. And that's the song where this ends. Holy war started with the birth of Christ, and this is where it ends. And so we worship the one who told the world he was the promised king by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it will end with us singing before him and God with those harps and those great voices. Let's pray. Our God, we read in this scripture, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And later, this calls for patient endurance by the saints, those who keep the commands of God and remain faithful to Jesus. God, may the God who gives eternal encouragement and good hope faithfully strengthen us for this. We want to stand by the sea and sing the song of Moses to you on that day. Amen.